Thank you for visiting RayMayhewOnline.com. You're listening to an audio resource by Ray Mayhew.
We're in the first epistle of John, and this is session 6. We've reached chapter 5, the last chapter, and so I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child also. And the phrase, everyone who loves the Father loves his child also, has two possible meanings. It's possible that the phrase could be referring to the fact that if we love God, then we will love his Son Jesus Christ, who is sometimes called God's child in Scripture. In fact, twice in Acts 4, in the King James Version. But probably John is simply saying that if we love our Heavenly Father, we'll also love our brothers and sisters, our fellow believers, recognizing that now we all belong to a new worldwide family. And of course, this is one of the major themes in the Gospel of John. I've mentioned many times that 1 John is like a piece of music rather than a logical, linear argument. John selects a theme and circles back to it again and again throughout his epistle. And this is true of verses 2 through 5. And although they contain important material, we've covered similar material in the first 4 chapters. So for the sake of time, I'll leapfrog over them and move on to verse 4 and then on to verse 6. Verse 4, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And the phrase, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith, is in the present tense to indicate continuous action. In other words, overcoming the world is something we need to do on a daily basis. As Jesus said, if any man would come after me, let him take up his cross daily. It would be nice if one big push settled it once and for all. But it's a battle that will continue on a daily basis until the Lord's return. And that's why John puts it, overcoming the world, in the present tense to indicate a continuous action. I think it was Oscar Cullman who first used the illustration of D-Day for the act of God in slipping into time and space, in incarnation, in the ministry of Jesus, in the cross, and in the resurrection. This was the decisive victory when God dealt with Satan, demons, sin, and death. But as with D-Day, it did not immediately bring the war to an end. And so the incarnation and all the way through to the cross and the resurrection, that was when we finally got back territory. And of course, the Allied forces invaded the beaches of Normandy on the great D-Day. However, D-Day did not mean that we'd reached V-Day. And in fact, more Allied soldiers in the European theater of war died between D-Day and V-Day than at any other time in the 5-year conflict. And so where we find ourselves is D-Day has happened. God has dealt decisively with Satan, demons, sin, and death in the incarnation, death, resurrection of Jesus. But we've not yet reached V-Day. That will be when he returns. And now we're in that period when this is the victory now that overcomes in the battle, even our faith. And it's something we need to be engaged into day by day as we push on. And we should note that the phrase, "This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith," is more objective than it is subjective. In other words, overcoming the world is not dependent on how much faith I have today in my spiritual petrol tank. The phrase "our faith" is speaking about the content and object of our faith, the victory that Jesus has accomplished by his incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. And what overcomes the world is our confidence in these great objective realities. It's a looking away from myself to the great events in salvation history, to the great works of God accomplished in Jesus, that builds a faith that overcomes the world. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, used to read Greek fluently, and so he used to have his quiet time every day reading the Greek New Testament. And he came to the verse in Mark 11:22 that says in the English version, "Have faith in God." And he realized that the structure of the Greek text could be more accurately translated, "Hold on to the faithfulness of God." In other words, faith was not something like cash in your pocket, which you had to check to see if you had enough for a spiritual transaction with God. But rather, faith was looking away from yourself. It was holding on to the faithfulness of God. And of course, many of you know that the word pistis in Greek can be translated faith or faithfulness. And so Mark 11:22 can be translated "have faith in God," or equally translated "hold on to the faithfulness of God." And that keys into what John is saying, that what we look to is, I don't scrabble around in my pockets to see if I have enough faith for a spiritual transaction. No, I look away from myself to the faithfulness of God towards me in Jesus Christ. Now, verse 6 and 7, and this gets a little technical, but it's interesting. And so follow along in your Bible, and that will make it clearer if you can see in your own Bible what I'm talking about. So verse 6, "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it's the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth." Verse 7, "For there are three that testify." Now notice that there are only six words in verse 7. "For there are three that testify." Then verse 8, "The Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement." Now in the King James Version, verse 7 and verse 8 read very differently, and both verses are much longer. Let me illustrate. Verse 7 in the King James Version. For there are three that bear record or testify in heaven. Then the King James Version adds, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Then verse 8, King James Version, and there are three that bear witness or testify in earth, the spirits and the water and the blood, and these three are in agreement. Now, obviously, the King James Version has added a phrase to both verse 7 and verse 8 that the NIV and most modern versions do not have. However, these extra words do not occur in any Greek manuscript before the 15th century. They first appear in an obscure 4th century Latin manuscript, not Greek, Latin, and found their way into the King James Version because Erasmus in the 16th century reluctantly included them in the 3rd edition of his translation of the Greek text. And it seems that somewhere along the way, a scribe, impressed by the threefold witness in verse 8 of the Spirit, the water, and the blood, immediately thought of the threefold dimension of the Trinity. And so he added in verse 7 that there was a threefold witness in heaven of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, making the verse read, for there are three that bear record or testify in heaven, the Father, the Word, or the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And this is obviously a scribal addition. And as I say, most modern translations have corrected it, and this is why now there are only 6 words in verse 7, for there are three that testify, followed immediately by verse 8, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, omitting the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, which was, as I say, inserted by Erasmus and found its way into the King James Version. And scribal additions are not uncommon in Scripture, and they were added in an attempt to make the text clearer, something like a modern paraphrase of a verse. However, the fact that we can spot them so easily points to the abundance of accurate early manuscripts that we have of the New Testament documents. And so rather than kind of shaking our confidence in the reliability of this passage, it actually increases it. Because while we have this scribal addition, it's very clear by going to the earliest documents that it should not be there. However, verse 6 is still a problem, as it speaks twice of Jesus coming by water and blood. This is the one who came through water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And there are many possible interpretations. I won't go into them all. That would take a lot of time. But the clearest seems The clearest seems to be to take the water as referring to the baptism of Jesus when he began his work, and the blood speaking of his death when he announced from the cross that he had finished his work. And as I've said, the Cerinthian Gnostics taught that the heavenly Christ descended on the human Jesus at his baptism and departed from him before the cross. And it was to refute this error that John, knowing that Jesus was the Christ before and during the baptism and during and after the cross, described him as he who came through water, the baptism, when he was empowered for his ministry, and through blood, his cross, when he accomplished his ministry. Therefore, in verses 6, 7, and 8, we have two kinds of evidence, both the objective and the subjective. The water and the blood are the objective, the historical events of the baptism and the cross and the Spirit, in the phrase, and it's the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. And that's the subjective witness, the Spirit bearing witness to the truth, who seals in our hearts the authenticity of the events of the water and the blood. And the importance of the three witnesses is that according to Old Testament law, everything had to be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Deuteronomy 19:15 and other related verses. And this is exactly what John gives us, the three witnesses that he is mentioning here. And as I say, the objective is the water and the blood, the historical events of the baptism and the cross, and the subjective is the Spirit who bears witness in our hearts to the authenticity of these events. And so by the evidence of two or three witnesses, every word is established. And then verse 9, we accept man's testimony or man's witness, but God's testimony or God's witness is greater, because it's the testimony of God which he has given about his Son. However, the phrase, we accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, is best translated, if we accept human testimony, divine testimony is superior. And Stephen Smalley says, if the threefold witness of which John has spoken in verses 6 to 8 satisfies the condition of human legal testimony, then even more so does a threefold divine witness meet all the legal claims for a faithful and true testimony to the person and work of Jesus. Another possibility for the translation of verse 9, and these aren't contradictory, they're kind of, they all illuminate each other, is we accept man's testimony, but the testimony of God is this, above all, namely, that he has borne witness to his Son. And of course we know from the seven signs in John's Gospel, as well as the events recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that all the way from the announcement of the birth to Mary through to the resurrection, that God was bearing witness to his Son. And it's this confidence that John, who saw with his own eyes many of these signs, now as an old man, wants to pass on and I'll read that translation of verse 9. If we accept man's testimony, but the testimony of God is this, above all, namely, that is borne witness to his Son. And John wrote that up in his gospel. And now, as I say, as an old man writing this epistle, he wants to again pass it on, pass on these certainties to his spiritual children. Then verse 10 in the NIV reads, "Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart." And again, this is better translated. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness within himself. And the phrase "has the witness within himself" literally means to have the witness in one's hearts. And of course, John is again referring to the inner testimony of the Spirit in the heart of the believer, that, as I say, he's already mentioned in this chapter already. But John does not tire of reiterating, of saying again and again, repeatedly, these things, because they're so important. And Stephen Smalley comments that when we receive Jesus, the Spirit bears witness to the radical transformation that we have undergone now that we've embraced the truths of the gospel. And again, it's this inner subjective witness that complements the objective witness of the truths that we've embraced, and together give us an unshakable rock on which to build. And many of us are aware of the conversion story of John Wesley, who became one of the leaders, probably the primary leader of the Great Awakening in Britain in the 18th century. And although he was an ordained Anglican minister and had even gone to America as a missionary, he had no personal assurance of salvation. And when he was returning home as a failure in his ministry, his ship almost sank during a fierce Atlantic storm. But during the storm, a group of Moravian Christians remained on deck singing hymns while everyone else huddled terrified in the bowels of the ship. And Wesley was astonished by their courage and asked them how they had been able to remain calm in the midst of the storm, and was told simply, "Our people are not afraid to die." And having no personal assurance himself, he was deeply moved by their lives and faith. And added to this, and this is interesting, that his father, also an Anglican minister, had often told him that the real thing that John must have was the inner witness of the heart. And it was these events that led up to his personal transformation in the now famous meeting in Aldersgate Street, when he said, as somebody was reading Martin Luther's introduction to the Book of Romans, he said his heart was strangely warmed and he discovered the inner witness of the Spirit, which led to his remarkable ministry of preaching 2 or 3 times a day for the next 52 years, and saw, along with others, the transformation of English society. And that is what John is pressing home here, that if we have the both objective facts of the incarnation that John had seen, but he's not just saying, "Believe me," he's saying, "If you believe these things, the Spirit himself will make them, will witness them to your heart, giving you that unshakable rock that John Wesley saw in those Moravians. Then the Apostle John rounds off his argument by saying, anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because he has not believed the testimony of God, the testimony of God himself that he has given about his son. And this, verse 11, and this is the testimony, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Verse 12. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. An eternal life, according to John, is not a spiritual substance, and neither is it simply a legal decision made by God about our new spiritual standing, although, of course, the concept of justification does include this. However, John says, he who has the Son has life, which means that eternal life is being in union with Jesus, or to use Paul's words, being in Christ. When we were in union with Adam, we were embedded in the realm of death. And now, by way of contrast, we're in union with the last Adam, Jesus Christ, and we're now embedded in eternal life. And for this reason, John goes on to say, he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. In other words, those who are not in union with Jesus do not, and tragically cannot, have eternal life, as eternal life is relational. As Jesus said in John's Gospel, and this is eternal life, that they might know you, or be in relationship with you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. John 17. So having eternal life, according to John, is being in relationship with the Son, the one who created the cosmos and is now in union with his people, working for its transformation and glorification. Then verse 13, he's pressing on with his argument. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know, that you might know that you have eternal life. Again, I mentioned in the introduction that the stated purpose for which 1 John was written is set out here in 5:13, where he writes, these things I've written unto you that you might know that you have eternal life. And this is slightly different to the Gospel of John, which states its purpose in chapter 20, verse 31, as these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. The Gospel of John was written to bring people to faith in Jesus. And the first epistle of John was written to establish in believers the certainty and full assurance of that faith, or in John's words, that they might know, that they know, that they know, that they have eternal life. And there's a certain irony here, as the word know is the Greek oida, which is one of the synonyms of nosko, which is precisely what the Gnostics were claiming. Gnostic, as I've said, comes from the word nosko, to know. And what John is saying is that what they claim to have, true knowledge of eternal life is not found in some esoteric addition to what the apostles said. It's only found in believing that Jesus is the Christ and that he was the Christ from his birth. He didn't become the Christ when the heavenly Christ descended on the human Jesus. But true knowledge of eternal life is only found in believing that Jesus is the Christ. There's no division between the human Jesus and the heavenly Logos. And he indeed is the Son of the living God. Verse 14. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests asked of him. And it's interesting, I don't know if you spotted it, but that word know, that we might know, is repeated in these verses again and again. I should have counted up how many times, but I forgot to do that. And now, in verses 14 and 15, John builds on what he's been saying about being fully assured that we have eternal life by applying it to prayer. And his logic is simple. If we ask in prayer for something in the will of God, he hears us. And if we know, here comes the word know again, if we know he hears us when we ask, then we know that our prayer will be answered. It's as simple as that. However, two things should be kept in mind. First, we should be prepared to spend days, weeks, and even months in discerning the will of God, if necessary, as according to John, this is the key to having prayer answered. Once we get this right, we know that he hears us. And if we know he hears us, then we know our prayer will be answered. As somebody said, if we pray passionately about the will of God, and that might take us, as I say, days, weeks, even months, then we'll be able to pray passionately and confidently in the will of God. And his second point is not so obvious, but it's equally important. And I mentioned it, I think, in chapter 3. And that's that there's a strong Old Testament background behind this verse. And we find it in such verses, well, I could mention many verses, but I'll pick on Psalm 34:15. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. In the Old Testament, to have the ear of the Lord or to be heard by the Lord was a promise only made to the righteous. And this is reflected in the New Testament, as I mentioned before, in a verse such as John 8:31, John's Gospel. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. And therefore, John is assuming when he says that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us, that those reading his letter will know that being heard by the Lord is not only dependent on discerning the will of God, but also dependent on living a holy life. And today, we tend to emphasize the role of faith in answered prayer. But if we're to be true to the whole of Scripture, we must also emphasize the importance of living a holy life if we're to gain the ear of God. And it's probably with this background in mind that John writes as he does in the area of prayer. Then verse 16. If you see any brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. This verse is simple enough. If we pray and rebuke a brother or sister who is not committing a sin leading to death, God will give them forgiveness, restoration, and life. It's not always easy to rebuke a brother or sister, but if we do and they respond, God will give them forgiveness, restoration, and life. However, the phrase about a sin that leads to death is not so clear. John repeats it twice here and once in verse 16, which continues, there is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that you should pray about that. And the sin that leads to death is probably speaking about apostasy, the denial of the apostolic doctrine, the denial of Christ, and the renouncing of the faith. And this would apply to the Gnostics, who John, you remember, calls false teachers and antichrists, who had clearly reputed the apostolic doctrine and withdrawn from the church, even though curiously they still called themselves Christians. But in fact, they were apostate. They had gone into heretical territory and refused to be corrected. And Stephen Smalley says that John does not totally forbid us from praying for these people. As, for instance, when God forbade Jeremiah to pray for the people of Judah in their apostasy. But John does not advise it. It's almost as if he believes that God will deal with them in his own way and where to leave them in his hands. He then begins to wind up in verse 18. We know that anyone born of God does not commit sin. And of course, John has said that many times before, and he just wants to press it home again. We know that anyone born of God does not commit sin. The one who was born of God, that's Jesus himself, the only begotten of the Father, keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. And I just need to emphasize here, because often in the evangelical charismatic world, there's a kind of pendulum swing. And at the moment, we seem to be on the side of the swing where believers are terrified of being constantly harassed by the demonic. But John says the evil one cannot harm him. If we live in that place of a faith overcoming the world, the evil one cannot harm us. He may attack us, but he will not harm us. Verse 19, we know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. And when John says that the whole world is under the control of the evil one, he's not negating the fact that Jesus, by his death and resurrection, is the new Lord of the world, and that the kingdom of God is advancing into the nations. However, when John speaks of the world here, as in most places in his epistle, he's speaking of human society as a system that's under the dominion of principalities and powers and is in opposition to God. By way of contrast, when the New Testament speaks of Jesus being the Lord of the world, the Greek word is used in the sense of the nations and the cosmos. And for those of us who live in a day and age when something like 65,000 are coming to Christ every day, this is not hard for us to believe, despite the continued activity of the devil and his demons. The evil one is over the world when we use it as the description of a system controlled by principalities and powers, as a description of a system opposed to justice, joy, and peace. However, Jesus is Lord of the world, which was created and declared to be good by God, and he's now, by the Spirit, bringing it to renewal and transformation, and it will be finally consummated by his return. Verse 20, we know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we might know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. The correct translation of the phrase that Jesus is the true God and eternal life is contested by some biblical scholars, but simply because it's such an unambiguous statement about Jesus being God. However, it's consistent with everything John has said in his gospel and in this epistle about Jesus. And I believe the translation should simply be left as it stands, that Jesus Christ is the true God, is the message of the New Testament, and it's found here in terms that are crystal clear. And it reminds us of the confession, you remember, of Thomas, also recorded by John in his gospel, that on seeing the resurrected Jesus, 1 week after the other disciples had seen him, he just cries out, "My Lord and my God." And that's why John here writes that Jesus Christ, he is the true God and eternal life. And then the last verse. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. The last verse is a final warning from the patriarch John to his beloved flock. And he simply says, dear children, keep yourself from idols. You see, an idol is an image. And John has seen Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God. The Word had become flesh, and John had seen him. And this is why he begins this epistle with the words, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched. John had seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus. He had seen him feed the hungry, deliver the demonized, open the eyes of the blind. He had laid his head on the bosom of Jesus at the Last Supper, and he had stood at the foot of the cross. And he was forever captured by this vision, and wanted his children to be captivated by it in the same way. And therefore, his concluding words are that they must keep themselves from any other image, any other idol that would in any way dim or replace the vision of the glory of Christ that he knew that they must reflect into the darkness after he had left them. And with this, we've come to the end of 1 John. And in the next session, I'll deal with 2 and 3 John, which are not long. They're very much the Cinderellas of the New Testament. We don't hear much teaching on 2 and 3 John, but I'll deal with them in the next session.